And as for this morning, we come to our third and final week of studying this short section of Matthew chapter 6. If I would have planned a little better, I would have pushed this whole series back by 1 week. So that way, last week when we talked about the kingdom of God, it would look like we went all out for a sermon theme. But alas, we didn't, and the secret's out. We have VBS tonight. So if you are 2 years old through eighth grade, come on out and have fun with us. And if you're not, come on out and just see what all the Lord is doing. This past week, my son told me about one of the books that he recently started reading for school. And in the book, the young girl had lost a library book that was due the next day. She went to her grandmother and told her, "What do I do about it?" And her grandma said, "Maybe you should try praying about it." And my son laughed at that, and he said, "Daddy, do we pray about library books?" And at first I was thinking, well, you know, that seems kind of silly. But then my mind went to 1 Peter 5:7. You remember the passage. It says that we are to, what, cast all of our cares, all of our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for us. So according to 1 Peter 5, yes, we can pray about lost library books. Philippians 4:16 reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, yes, even library books, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Spoiler alert, the girl did pray about her library book, and she found it the next day, right? Under her pillow, right. So I told him, based on those passages, I think it's perfectly fine for us to pray for even the little things like lost library books. In our text this morning, we jump into the second half of the Lord's Prayer, and we find that the Lord teaches us to pray about the concerns and needs of our own lives. You'll recall last week we looked at the first half of the Lord's Prayer, and it's completely centered on the person and work and will of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, before we can go further in talking about prayer, and in my prayer life, am I marked by a pursuit of knowing God better, of seeing his glory loom larger and larger over my life? Am I praying for the return of my king, the setup of his kingdom, and the furtherance of his will in my life and in this world? But this morning, we do come to the second half of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus turns his attention away from, not all the way away from, but he says, okay, you've prayed about glorifying God, you've prayed about God's kingdom, you've prayed about God's will, but you still have needs in your life, you still have concerns. So now he's talking about the needs of the one praying. So this morning, let's stand as we read, and let our prayer be the same request of the disciples in Luke 11. Lord, teach us to pray. So again, for the third week, we will read from verse 9 through verse 15, and let's read it all in unison together. We'll read aloud. I'll count to three, and we'll start. This is the word of the Lord. 1, 2, 3. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to gather this morning and to, Lord, to extol your greatness. Lord, as we sing, what a mighty God we serve, Lord, oh, that our hearts would believe it, that our hearts would know it, Lord, not the moment we're in here, but the moment we leave. Lord, keep us mindful of your greatness, and that for all of eternity, angels sing your greatness, Lord, and we will too. We will too. Father, this morning I pray that as we look into your word, that you amaze us with your greatness, that you amaze us with the care that you show for your children, Lord, and I ask that you would make us like Christ. Use your word to conform us into the image of your Son. We ask all this in Jesus' perfect, holy, and living name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, as we go to the second half of the Lord's Prayer, we pick up in verse 11, and there are three requests in this second half. There's three separate petitions, and it's been said that our whole life is found there in these three petitions. The first one is we're instructed to ask the Lord concerning our basic needs. We're told to ask the Lord concerning our basic needs. Look then at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, some have suggested that this request is actually kind of one of the more difficult passages to translate, because they're saying, what does this mean? Is it this day for right now, or is it this day our daily bread, or is this the bread that we're going to need for tomorrow? What's going on here? But we all understand, aside from the language problems, that it's this. It's a request for our needs. It's a request for our sustenance, for provision. And this first petition, if we're honest, to the 21st century mind, seems almost redundant. It seems almost not worth our time if we're honest with each other. Why is that? Because we have refrigerators, we have paychecks, we buy groceries that earn our keep for a whole week. We can store up food for lengths of time. And so it seems odd then to ask the Lord for provision for this day. Well, for starters, contextually, we should remember that this prayer was originally given to an audience who they weren't sure where their next meal would come from more often than not. Payday was not at the end of the week. Payday was at the end of the day, and that ensured that you would get to eat breakfast the next morning. They didn't have refrigerators to keep their food cold. It wasn't a guarantee that they would have lunch every day. And so Jesus is saying here, you're asking for provision, you're asking for care, for taking care of and meeting the needs of your life. But second off, we may not be in their context, but we have to understand that just because we have those things, just because you may have regular income, you may have savings accounts, bank accounts, checking accounts, you may have refrigerators, you might have one in the garage, you may have all these things, but you are still not self-made, and that stuff that's in there is not all to your glory and credit. How do we understand that? James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So we have to remember then that all that we have is given to us. Everything good in our life is not a result of my work, it's a result of God's goodness. Scripture makes this clear. Jesus also reminds in Matthew 5:45, He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. All that you have in your life is given to you by the goodness of God. And Jesus makes it clear here that when we are to pray asking for God to meet our needs, there's a recognition that we can only receive those things from him. You may go to work, but it's by God's good grace that you're able to do that. Because you could wake up tomorrow morning and be unable to work again for a day of your life. So all that you have comes from God, so it's a reliance upon God for your needs. But more than just a request here of daily bread and saying, I know that I need these things, it's a recognition that it does come from God. It's a source recognition and a reliance recognition. It's also for more than just your food. They're attempted to read this in a what we call the difference between a literal approach and a literalistic approach. A literal approach would say, we understand that Jesus is speaking about more than just bread. Literalistic would say, you can't ask God for anything else besides bread. So if you were planning on a sandwich for lunch today and there's anything between those two slices, change your mind. Right? No, that's not what Jesus means here. He's saying bread stands in place for all of our needs. Martin Luther pointed out, he said, bread is a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. So we see then, this isn't merely a request for your next meal. This is asking for God's provision and protection over your life to keep you alive, to give you the things that you need and enable you to walk according to his expectations. This accords with 1 Timothy 2:12 or 2 verses 1 and 2. It says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Paul instructs that we pray for those above us so that we can live the life that God wants us to live, a godly, peaceful, quiet, dignified life. We pray for those circumstances in order to be able to walk in the ways that God has made clear that he expects us to. So we understand then that this request covers more than just a meal, but it is a request for God to make our continued survival possible. John Stott said, well, an expression here in this prayer of ultimate dependence on God, who normally uses human means of production and distribution through which to fulfill his purposes. So understanding then, Jesus is not saying, be lazy, don't go to work, and just pray and say, God will meet our need. I've known believers to say, we don't need to do something, we'll just pray about it. Don't ask God to do what you know you can do. If God's given you the energy to get up and go to work, get up and go to work. And when you find food on the table, don't say, good job, self. You say, thank you, Lord, for the means that you gave to me to be able to get this. Why? Because it came from him. And if you aren't able to work, then you plead with God to make provision for you. And when it comes through the other means that he uses, you don't just praise the means, you praise the one who gave it to you, God himself. So we see that this is a plea for God to provide for us to survive, but it's also understanding this. It's a plea for God to meet our needs, not our greed. This is not something that we say, God, I want this, I want that. It's not something to meet all of our fanciful greeds. It's for our needs. I remember really well when I was a young man, I learned Jesus says, ask anything of me in my name and you'll have it, right? I took that way out of context. I said, God, if you give me this guitar, if you give me that dirt bike, if you give me that car, if you make this person like me, then I'll do this, this, and that. Or I'll stop sinning in that way. First off, don't make deals with God. Second, don't ever tell God, I'll stop sinning if you give me something better. He's already giving you Christ. So stop walking in sin and worship your King. Right? He's already given us what we need for redemption there. But we say here, we don't make this deal with God. So I thought, okay, that's what this means. I can ask God for what I want, all this stuff. Then I realized, well, that's probably not good. That's not a biblical understanding. So then I found a Bible verse so I could baptize that evil desire in my heart. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you what? The desires of your heart. So what do? My quiet time then becomes, God, I love you so much. Now can I have that? Right? We baptize these sinful desires, this thing that I have that says, that will make me happy. That will satisfy me. I thought, God, I'm going to delight in you so that I can get what I want. And it reveals the heart problem there, that the issue is not that I'm delighting in God then. It's I'm still delighting in what I want. I'm just saying, God, I'll make it look like I want you so I can get that. That's not what David's after here. David is not trying to say, use God to get what you want. He's saying, want God more than anything else, and he'll give himself to you freely. Just as James teaches us in James 4:8, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. So here we say, Jesus is saying, meet my needs and not just my greeds. Meet what I need to survive, not things that I'm chasing after that will distract me from you. This is perfectly in line with what Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 shows. The heart behind this request in the Lord's Prayer is the same heart behind what we find in Proverbs 30. It says there, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and profane the name of my God. That's what Proverbs is saying there. It's saying, give me what I need so that I can honor you. Give me what I need so that I can walk in ways that please you. That's what Jesus is telling us to ask God for. So believer, when you have needs, come before God with those things. Lay them at his feet and then trust that he will take care of you. As we've already heard from Psalm 138 this morning, God, he listens to you. He cares for you. He's shown attention to you. He's met your greatest need in Christ already. Will he not graciously, as Paul says, give us all things through Christ? And it's amazing to me that it's worth pointing out here that this great and glorious God, whose name that we are told to pray would be magnified, who we pray that the whole world would see his glory, that all things would work out according to his will, that he who runs the universe and speaks it all into creation, that he would say, bring even your most basic needs and concerns before me. I care about that. That's amazing to me. When 1 Peter 5 says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you, I mean, any one of us could say, God, don't you have bigger things on your plate? Right? There's planets that could fall out of the sky. I need you to work on those things. But no, he says, I can take care of that, and I can take care of your next meal. I can take care of your greatest needs. That's amazing to me that God concerns himself with little old me. That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 26 and 28 and 29. Look on just a few verses down in your Bible. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They're neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of those. God takes concern and care for you. What a glorious gift that is, that God says, come to me with all of your needs. So Jesus instructs his children here, bring your needs before your Father. But that's not all that we're told to ask for. First, we have a need for our most basic provisions, what we need to survive in this life. But our greater need is what Jesus now turns to next. He says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We are instructed here to come before God and ask for forgiveness. Now, we've got to hit pause and make sure we're still in the same, on the same page. We're still understanding the context here. If you go back up to verse 9, who is the prayer addressed to? Our Father. Our Father. Jesus is not speaking to those who are far off here. He's speaking to followers. He's speaking to family members. He's talking to those who are trusting that he is the provided Messiah. So when we come before God as our Father, we have been brought into the family. We have been given a new heart. We have been made new before God. We have been forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. But we are told here, forgive us our debts. So then we start to struggle. Wait, I thought when I came and I become a follower of Jesus and God changes my life that all things are new, that I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are. But you're still not perfect. You still fall day in and day out. So what Jesus is talking about here is not speaking about the forgiveness that you receive at the moment of salvation. That legal declaration that you have before God that he cannot condemn you. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the reason you can sleep at night, because you won't wake up in the morning and God somehow changed his mind because Jesus is alive and he's seated at the right hand of the Father and he says, they're mine. But you still fall. You still fall. We often call that justification, that forgiveness, we call that justification. You learn about it in Romans 5, here there, verses 1 and 8 and 9. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we've been justified by faith, we've been declared righteous by faith, we have, Paul says, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You got to let that sit for a minute. While you were still sinners, while you were at your worst, while you were still rebelling against God, while you were still holding your fist in his face, he says, here is my son. Then he says in verse 9, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Friends, when we're saved by God, by grace, through faith in Christ's finished work in our place, we're forgiven, past, present, and future. No doubt about it. That's why you can sleep tonight. But how many of you guys know that by this time next week, you'll be perfectly reminded of your brokenness once again? I've met one person in my entire life who said that they stopped sinning eventually in their Christian life. I think he was a little bit crazy, right? For the rest of us, I hope I don't meet a second one, Because 1 John says clearly, if we say that we have no sin, then we're liars and we don't know God. But for the rest of us, we know that we're imperfect. We know that we will fall. Proverbs says that the righteous man falls 7 times, but what does he do? He gets back up. We know that. And so we know that our love is imperfect. Our love is incomplete. When you learn something new about how great our God is and you think, I didn't know that about you, and you told me to love you with my whole heart, and I've failed to love you how I should. We know that we'll do the things that break the heart of our Father. We know that we'll delight in things that Jesus died to destroy and we pursue. And we're torn. We're torn. I had a conversation just yesterday morning with a believer, and she was telling me, she was saying, I became a believer when I was young, and then after that, I was walking in this season of my life where I kept falling and kept falling, and I was miserable and I hated it. And I said, sounds just like this other guy I know. Paul wrote about that in Romans 7. I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And then he points to Jesus. He said, he did. He did. He will, and he did. So what is Jesus talking about here then? Knowing then that we are not perfect, knowing then that we're instructed to plead with God to forgive us our sins, what is he talking about? Because we have already been assured that we're forgiven. Jesus is speaking here of forgiveness of sin with an aim of restoration in a relationship that is already present. He's talking about forgiveness of sin where we have fallen and we have caused division between us and God, where things are not okay between us and God because we are walking and holding on to the things that he hates. Friends, we have to understand something. Sin severs our relationship with God. It cuts us off. It puts us at odds once again. We can be part of the family and still stand on the other side and throw lobs at him. We can be friends and still do things that hurt one another. And God says he's called us children, he's called us friends, but yet we can still act like enemies sometimes, can we not? So we understand then Jesus points out here that we have a sin issue and we don't need to harbor that sin, we don't need to hide it, but rather we need to forsake it and pursue the forgiveness that is promised to us. He says here that we can come before God and plead with him for forgiveness, and we're promised in God's word. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we have this promise from God that even though we fall, we can boldly come before him and receive cleansing and receive restoration in that friendship. And that is oftentimes why we're so powerless in our fight with God, because we comfort ourselves with this theological white-laced, straight-laced lie that because God has ultimately forgiven me and I have legal righteous standing before God, that I never have to confess again. I would say that we need to confess of that ideology in and of itself. That's starting point number one. Every time we fail, we can rest assured God didn't change his mind about us. We're not going to be saved and then cast out and then saved and cast out. Jesus said that what God has put into his hand, no man can pluck it out, not even yourself. 1 John says that God is more powerful than our hearts. So when our hearts condemn us, we don't need to hear the lie. We say when our hearts condemn us, we repent and we go back to 1 John 1:9. We say, no, I know that I messed up, but God is faithful and just. He'll forgive me and cleanse me and he'll change my heart. And eventually, I'll stop pursuing that because he's making me like Christ. So we rest in that. We rest in that guarantee of forgiveness. But there's also a warning for that on the other side. If we forsake that, if we say, no, I don't want to do that. If we coddle our sin, if we're totally comfortable with it, then John also warns us about that as well in 1 John 3:9. This ought to give us pause and say, let's do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. Take examination of your life. Examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. Well, here's one of those ways that you can do it. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Notice he does not say that they never sin again. He already said in 1 John chapter 1 that the one who says that he never sins is lying. So we have to be okay with admitting we're broken people. We mess up. But we're not okay with that. There's a popular slogan that was going around for many years in churches. We're all broken, or we're broken and that's okay. There should not be a period at the end of that sentence. By the grace of God, there's a comma and it says, but we don't have to stay that way. He's putting us together. He's making us like Christ. Yes, it's okay. And we can be honest about our brokenness, but let's not coddle one another in our brokenness. Let's point each other to our King who's willing to put us back together in the image of Christ. 1 John, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So we need not harbor nor hide our sin. We don't need to try to rationalize it or make it okay. We can boldly come before the Father who loves us, and we receive forgiveness as he's promised us. But notice here in verse 12 that there is a caveat. There's a catch. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Look down at verse 14. If you forgive the others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus gives this request, and there's a basis, and that basis is that we ourselves, having received the forgiveness of God, first and foremost, and finally, in the justification, you are now declared right before Christ, and you have a guarantee of forgiveness when you need it in the future, that God's not going to condemn you anymore, but you can still sever your relationship with him, but you can come before him, and he'll cleanse you up, and you can walk in righteousness. You have that guarantee, but he says, but if you have been forgiven, then this will be the fruit of your life. You too will forgive others. It's clear here that there ought to be no such thing as a believer harboring a heart of unforgiveness and bitterness. That we should not be ones who are marked by, I'm going to make them pay. Jesus makes this clear to us. We have to be honest with ourselves on this, because we're so tempted to hold on to unforgiveness, to hold on to this pursuit of, they hurt me, they did this, she did that, he did that, and I'm not going to let it go. How often are we tempted to hold on to unforgiveness in our hearts? Jesus, later in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18, you remember he's going to tell a parable. We call it the parable of the unforgiving servant. There's a lot of ground there, so you can jot it down if you want to. 18, 21 through 35. Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. And in there, the unforgiving servant comes before a king, and he owes 10,000 talents. Now, I am no mathematician, and those who know me, even the slightest, know that that is true. So I did this math problem about 3 or 4 times this week, just to make sure. One talent was equal to 20 years of a working man's salary, and he owed 10,000 of them. So by my math, I could stand corrected, and I'm okay with that. That comes up to 200,000 lifetimes of work. That's a debt that you can never repay. With all of the leeway in the world, with all the extensions that you could ever get, you'll never be able to pay it. You'll die in debt. And so the man comes before the king, and he pleads with him, please forgive me. I'll pay you back every last cent of it. We know that's a lie. He can't. But what does the king do? He forgives him. He forgives this unforgivable debt, and he says, it's wiped clean. So what does the servant do? He goes out and he grabs another servant by the shirt who owes him a mere 6 months' salary, and he throws him in prison, effectively ensuring he'll never be able to work to pay off the debt. And he says, you don't get out until you've paid every last cent. And we hear that, and we're horrified at the lack of mercy in the one who had been forgiven this unforgivable debt. And Jesus does that on purpose because he wants you to see the audacity that we have to hold on to unforgiveness in our own lives. You and I, who have been forgiven an infinitely large debt, one that we can never completely wrap our minds around, but God in his grace and his mercy and his love, loving you while you're an enemy, sent Christ to die in your place, and he says, in him, it's all dealt with and done with. And then somebody cuts me off in traffic, and you better believe I'm going to make them pay the rest of the day. What a foolish and un-Christ-like position that we can have so often. Listen, I'm not suggesting to you that forgiveness of others means that they're automatically restored to a place of trust in your life. I know that there are people in this room who have had horrible things said to them, done to them. They've experienced horrible, wicked things at the hands of wicked people. I'm not saying you restore them to a position of trust in your life. God never says that in his word. But he does say that love, and we are commanded to love our enemies, but 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love holds no record of wrongs. We don't weaponize the failures of others against them. We can say, in Christ, it's dealt with. and my righteous King will deal with it all on the judgment day. So we don't weaponize the failures of others, but we forgive them. Why? Because we have been forgiven ourselves. I'll say it this way. As believers, we ought to be the most merciful people when sinned against. One Puritan writer said, "There's none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God has dealt with them." My prayer is that this would be descriptive of each of us, brothers and sisters, that we would be those who know, I've been forgiven of far more than can ever happen to me. Yes, bad things can happen, painful things, excruciating things, but look what God has done. This pales in comparison to what I did to him. So Jesus tells us to pursue forgiveness, but he also reminds, if you've been forgiven, you forgive others. And if you can't, then you have to go back and ask, God, have I really wrapped my head around your holiness and my sinfulness and the bridge that you divided, the divide that you bridged for me to be brought into the family? Last request Jesus gives here is to plead for our protection, for our deliverance. Look at verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now we know here from Scripture, again, we've had to deal with that tension there in the request for forgiveness. In Christ, you're forgiven once and for all, but you still mess up. And so you have to come back for cleansing. That's that John 13. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and Jesus says, I got to wash your feet. Peter's like, well, you don't need to wash my feet. He says, well, if you don't wash my feet, you have no part in me. Peter says, well, then wash my whole body. He says, you're already clean, but I have to wash your feet. That's the forgiveness we're talking about. Now we come to this protection, and we're seeing this request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But Scripture has guaranteed us that God does not tempt us with evil. He's not trying to lead you into areas where you're going to fail. He's not saying, hey, let me make sure that you really blow this one. He doesn't do that. How do we know that? James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So what's going on here with this request? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I like how John MacArthur described it. He agreed with a church father named Chrysostom, and he said that this is described as a heart desire and an inclination that cause a believer to want to avoid the danger and trouble that sin creates. It's also been said that this is a desire where we're humbly asking God to place a watch over our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our feet, and our hands, that in whatever we see, whatever we hear, whatever we say, and in any place we go, he will protect us from sin. So this is a fleeing from self-sufficiency. It's a fleeing from prideful arrogance that says, I cannot fall. What does 1 Corinthians tell us? To the one who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Pastor Kyle and I were talking this past week about, I said, I used to work with a lot of people in ministries, and I've seen a lot of them walk away from the Lord, and he was just like, how on earth does somebody come to work in this and to see the beauty of Christ and all these things, and they walk away? I'm thinking, well, you and the writer of Hebrews had the same situation. They both expressed disbelief that we could see the beauty of Christ and still walk away. But the reality is that we are always one moment away in our own flesh from walking away. And so we're pleading with God saying, please protect me, keep me, hold me. Don't let me get into those situations where I'm going to be tempted to abandon you. This is pleading with God to keep us and to strengthen us so that we're not running into temptation ourselves. We're not pursuing it, but we know that we're in an imperfect, broken world. We will find ourselves in circumstances and situations where we're tempted, where we want to look at something or to say something or to think something or to do a certain thing. We want to act a certain way, and we think, please, Lord, don't let me get in that situation, but if I am, give me strength to overcome it. This is a humble prayer of admission where we're pleading with God, help me fight against sin. Help me to pursue holiness. So we ask ourselves this question now. Am I asking God to help me in my fight against sin? So often, let's be honest, so often our prayer time is marked by, dear God, thank you for this day. I got this going on. I really need a lot of help. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. How many of those thises could be done away with if we would stop walking in sin and we would just say, God, strengthen me to walk away from these things? Strengthen me to forsake those circumstances, that situation that I know is going to be leading me into compromise. And then when those things do come up, let me stand before you and say, I will not walk in that because my God will strengthen me. Jesus tells us here to ask God to strengthen us in our fight against sin. Now, finally, I promised last week that I would deal with it, so I'll deal with it in very quick order. In your Bibles, if you're reading an ESV, there is probably a little four right up there at the end of that word, evil. And if you drop down to the bottom of your page, it will say, or not that one there. Yeah, it is four. It says, or evil one, some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you're reading in a New King James or an LSB or a King James, those words may have brackets around them or a star beside it. Why is that the case? We need to deal with this because this is a question that you have, but this is also something that we wrestle with. A lot of us, you grew up and you learned this prayer and you'd stand up and recite it every week and that was there. And you're like, well, why don't we say that? Why do I say it when we get to the end of verse 13? All right, we're going to verse 14 now. Why do we do that? Well, it's because of this. In the earliest and best manuscripts that we have, you remember your Bible's not written in English. It was written in Greek originally. And as it was being written in the earliest manuscripts and the most complete and reliable manuscripts that we have, that line does not show up in them. It shows up in right many, but it shows up in just enough to make most scholars, even the ones who really believe that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired word of God, it leads them to believe, we don't know if Matthew really wrote that when he wrote this book. And so what they do is they put brackets on it or they put it at the bottom of the page to say, we're not sure, so we're not going to leave it out altogether, but we're going to leave it to spirit-indwelt people to make a decision. Well, guess what? If you're a brother or sister in Christ, that's you. You're a spirit-indwelt person. So we ask the question then, what does this then change about the prayer if that's not there? It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything because the expression of the prayer is addressed to the Father. It's concerned with the glory, the kingdom, the desires of the Father. It's expressed and we say we understand our needs are going to be met by our Father. We're asking for forgiveness from our Father. We're asking for protection for our Father. It's all aiming to the glory of the Father. So it doesn't change anything that it's not there. But because it is there, I will say this. I believe that it's probably a good thing for us to have in there anyway. Why? Because it's true. And it's expressed in numerous places throughout the rest of Scripture. While it may not be original, I don't believe it hurts you if you're memorizing the Lord's Prayer to put that at the end of it anyway. Because we find this exact same desire expressed in numerous places. I'll just share two with you. Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 36. At the end of some of the more confusing chapters in the Bible, what does Paul say? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Sounds very similar to the end of that Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? One that sounds even more similar is the echo from 1 Chronicles 29:11. 1 Chronicles 29:11, at the dedication of the temple, what does Solomon say there in verse 11? Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And to that we say amen. Amen? Right? And so I don't believe that this hurts anything for you to memorize that. Why? Because it helps you to re-center your eyes. Once you've started this prayer and you focus your eyes on your King and then you take your eyes and you turn them down to your own needs, to your own sin, to your own failure and weakness and fear of falling and saying, God, I need you to hold me up. I need you to keep me. This, what it does is it naturally takes your eyes and then puts them right back on the King. And it says, to him be glory and honor and power forevermore. Amen. This changes how we focus. So it just recenters our eyes back on the King. So friends, yes, let's pray for our needs. Let's pray for forgiveness. Let's pray for protection. But do so with a desire for the glory of God. And in seeing that, it centers your eyes back on the King where you say, he is the one who will do it all. Amen? Amen. Let's pray like that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We glorify your name, Lord. You, Lord, the one before whom angels bow. Lord, by about verse 3 or 4 of our middle hymn there, Lord, I began to think to myself, the angels do this. for all of eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The whole earth is full of your glory, Lord. Show us more of it. Change our hearts to make us want the things that you want. Lord, we thank you that we live in a place where most of us aren't worried about the next meal, Lord. We may worry about the one after that, but we've been well taken care of, and we give you all the praise and glory for that. But Lord, let us not grow high-browed and arrogant or proud, thinking that we have done that ourselves. Lord, you are a good Father, and you've taken care of our needs, and you'll continue to do so. You've taken care of our greater need and greatest need. Lord, you brought us in. You gave us Christ when we, Lord, did not deserve him. Lord, and you've designed your plan in such a way that you didn't say, I'll forgive you once, don't mess up again, but we can come back to you. And you guarantee us that you'll forgive us. So, Lord, make us forgiving to those around us. Lord, and finally, remind us, Lord, of our weakness. Remind us that we are dust, but you are not. So, Lord, strengthen us. Enable us to stand and fix our eyes on you, our glorious and righteous King. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.